Our text this morning is taken from the book of Psalms. I've chosen Psalm 103. Incidentally, I do want to welcome all of you this morning on this most important of all holidays. I've been on a one-man mission in my family to emphasize its centrality. And even though we normally do advise frugality in our practice, I tell my kids, today's a day to just let loose. It's spare no expense, and I hope you'll be blessing your fathers as well in that very material manner. By the way, the Bible emphasizes, you know, you can also have spiritual fathers. I love what Paul says about that, about he being a father to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 4. So we welcome all the spiritual fathers in our midst as well. May God give you many children in him. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version this morning. Some of you own that translation. It's an amazingly fine translation for close and careful Bible study. We on the ministerial staff, all of us will frequently use this or the New International Version, which is our pew Bible. And depending on the purpose, it's good to go from one to the other. You'll perhaps detect why I'm choosing this for Psalm 103. But anyway, hear the word of the Lord from the English Standard Version. Of David, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord God, King of the universe, we thank you for inviting us into your presence and giving us a measure of your Holy Spirit that we might learn more of your ways and bless you from our inmost being, transformed from the inner person. Fill our hearts with praise. Use your word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Help us, O Lord, to walk in paths of righteousness, to live out that wonderful chorus of hearts that are clean and filled with virtue, praising you truly all the day and night. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of us, I think, would include Psalm 103. If we put together any list of favorite psalms, it's certainly included in all the published lists of which I'm aware. I think of John Stott's list and very fine commentary of favorite psalms. It's right up there or at the top of the list. And, well, it was surprising to me then when I thought about this Sunday before going on vacation and having finished a series on Judges and having just one spot to preach on. I wanted to preach on something that made sense as a one-off sermon and chose, naturally, the Psalms. When I look back into my files and discovered that in the time that I've been here at Park Street Church, I've been privileged to preach 30 sermons on the Psalms. And in all that coverage, somehow I managed to skip over Psalm 103. Walter Kim beat me to it. He did do a superb job on this not long ago, but it's not fair. I want to have a chance too. Actually, there was a time in my life when I would never have put this off for 31 sermons. When I was in the late 1980s, I had had a life-changing experience, the one and only time I had a real serious problem with health. In fact, the one and only time I've been in the hospital, I came down with what at first looked like a very major heart attack and ended up being a, in some ways, more serious case of myocarditis, apparently in the aftermath of a strep throat, an autoimmune disorder where my body was attacking my heart, which it probably deserved. But in any case, there I was in an intensive cardiac care unit for a month. And it was, I will tell you, a very life-changing experience for all the obvious ways. Up till then, I never really took seriously even the possibility of being sick, much less dying. And yet, it was clear from the concern of the doctors that, well, they were worried whether I would actually recover from it. And driving the lesson home to me was the fact that in the room in which I was situated, the gentleman in the bed next to me, who discovered I was a pastor and kind of got interested, and we're chatting away, and sure enough, I got enough ability to concentrate and share with him my faith and pray with him, and that night he passed from this life into eternity, and I was rejoicing at the privilege of ministering to him, but to be honest, it just suddenly impressed me with the fact that, hey, I'm in a room where, you know, that's the thing that happens. In fact, I looked around and I was the only one that I could at least tell was under the age of 65 at the time, and I just felt, well, it was a very life-shattering experience. So when God in his mercy allowed me to recover, and in fact, by a year later, the doctors had discovered that the heart muscle had actually regenerated, which I guess rarely happens, I started really behaving and going and being faithful about exercise and started to run. And this is at a time before there were iPods. And so accompanying me on my every other day or every third day run around the area of Cape Ann where we were living, I would take a little scrap of paper to just sort of occupy my mind. And honestly, by far the most common text that I brought with me was Psalm 103. And you can understand why all of a sudden this, you know, it was like a red letter edition. Passages just leapt off the page at me suddenly that I had read over many times before that meant nothing or nothing much suddenly now had enormous meaning for me. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity. And, you know, that clearly mattered. But and who heals all your diseases. I felt like wearing this as a banner as I was running down the Route 127. You know, here goes a man whom the Lord God, King of the universe, has healed. He's still in the business of answering our prayer and being the great physician, and in his mercy I was privileged to experience that. And I also love that verse 5 as well, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. I felt like I had a whole new lease on life. And, you know, like chariots of fire, you know, thinking of that passage in Isaiah 40, youths grow tired and weary, you know, those 20-year-olds that can barely make it. But young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Our youth is renewed like the eagles. You know how the birds are, if you're here in the city, you know, you're walking by a big bunch of pigeons, and it's amazing they can get off the ground. I mean, it is so exhausting. You know, you hear the flapping. They sometimes are hovering right around your head as they leave because they can't make it. And even birds that flit from branch to branch seem to exhaust themselves, but not so the eagles, right? They soar above using updrafts and navigating the wind and just seem effortless. And with my restored health, my running was effortless. It was just a joy to be able to, well, not be confined to a bed. This text, of course, is not immune from the real problems of life by any means. After all, the inspired author, David, wrote it. He knows all about that stuff. And so naturally, there's a lot of attention to some of the harsh realities of this life, including sin. In verses 10, 11, and 12, he scours the Hebrew dictionary to speak about our sins, our iniquities, our transgressions driving it home. He would know better than most. There are texts that stress our mortality, the brevity of life, that of course suddenly meant a lot to me. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it's gone. In its place knows it no more. That stark, hard reality that we are all on the way to the grave as long as Christ tarries. In fact, it doesn't matter really whether you die at age 5 or at 105. It's all just like a breath, isn't it? Some of you know that one of our church members a few weeks ago, just passed from this life to the next, Jack Talcott, who has written up in the more recent edition of National Geographic because of longevity. He was 105 years old. When he was 103, he was still pretty regularly attending church here. And on one Sunday, I picked on him, and he, you know, just heard his name. I had him stand. I wanted the congregation to know, this may be your last chance to be in a church service where there's a 103-year-old man who still is clothed in his right mind and quick-witted. And there he was, this man who was one of the directors of Ocean Spray Cranberry Juice. I told him they really ought to take his photo and put it on the bottle. People would be buying it left, right, and center, right? You know, look what happens when you drink cranberry juice, you know? anyway, he thought it humorous, but never took me up on it. But actually, it isn't the prolongation of his physical life that's the most amazing thing. It's the fact that Jesus allowed him to be born again. Born again in 1950. He's my favorite example of the ministry of Park Street Church in bringing Billy Graham to Boston and really starting Graham on his national career in both coasts, where at that mid-century campaign, Jack Talcott went forward to receive Christ and give his life to the Lord. It changed his life completely. One point he shared about what the impact of all that was, one thing he said was many people back when he did this in 1950, and frankly, even now, think everybody's going to heaven. They just assume it, take it for granted. And he goes on and says, but the truth is, we have to make a decision and put effort into knowing and following Christ. Here this wonderful Yale graduate and fine brother who was a wonderful supporter of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. Anyway, he had it figured out. And even in coming to church in his last years when he couldn't drive, he had a live-in helper who came, and he dragged her here, and they'd talk about the sermon on the way home, and she came to faith. He was still leading people to the Lord in his hundreds. I mean, think about that. It's amazing. But nevertheless, it's just still like a flower of the field. Right now, we remember him. 100 years from now, maybe no one will remember him. It's like the wind passes over it. It's gone. Its place knows it no more. That problem, of course, finds this answer in this psalm. The outline of the psalm is pretty simple. You read it through, you can pick it out. The opening five verses are what I would call the soul talk, where we give ourselves a very firm talking to and remember the benefits of God in our own history, especially his steadfast love, our personal history, the experience of all of his benefits. And then we go into, starting in verse 6, right to verse 18, it's our collective life and proof of how God, dealing with us as a people in the history of redemption, has shown his steadfast love that excites our worship. And then at the end, the last verses 19 to 22, there's an invitation, a summons to the whole of creation, the invisible realm, the angels, as well as the visible, to join us in a paean of praise for such a God as this, for his steadfast love. In any case, that language of steadfast love is pretty dominant in this psalm. It appears four times. Here's where I actually do prefer the more wooden English Standard Version, because it gives it special vocabulary, steadfast love. It's not the normal word for love, whereas more modern translations very often bring these together to the common term love, and then you don't know which is which. Well, this deserves our special attention, this word here. We'll come back to it. The psalm, however, begins with a title of David. It's a title that in churches that are more liturgical, that read from lectionaries, almost always ignore. Many other churches, likewise, when they're reading the Psalms, for some reason, just omit the title, even in the reading of Scripture, as if this didn't matter, or as if it weren't part of the inspired Word of God. There is some reason for this, and the reason is that we are the heirs of the last 200 years of biblical scholarship that has done us the extreme disservice of drawing our attention away from the titles and causing us to wonder how valid they are and reliable, suggesting their later additions. You know, there's so many interesting things that happen in biblical scholarship. Someday I'm going to do a sermon on a list of all the amazing discoveries of the last 100 years that have transformed our understanding of Scripture, of doctrines in Scripture that are just now coming to light in exciting ways, not contradicting foundational truths that we've always believed, but really enriching it, just as there have been exciting discoveries in the area of physics in the last 100 years, or in biology, or geology, or any other subject of your interest. It's also in biblical studies, and it's the case that 3 decades ago, 1985 to be exact, a scholar at Yale University, Gerald Wilson, wrote a doctoral dissertation under a man named Brevard Childs, who was the leading Old Testament scholar there, that changed everyone's view of the Psalms. Up until then, there had been just focus. When you looked at a psalm, you just look at Psalm 103. Occasionally a word or something you might cause you to look elsewhere, but you focus on the Psalms. And it was pointed out that, well, Psalm 102, for example, is said to have been written a prayer of one afflicted when he was faint and poured out his complaint before the Lord. Psalm 104 is anonymous. Psalm 103, the one we're looking at, is of David. You know, they look like they come from different authors, so why would you use one to help interpret another? Why use the book to help interpret a psalm? But in fact, the Psalms have two historical backgrounds. One is the original author, the historical background of David when he wrote Psalm 103. And then there's the historical background of the time when the book of Psalms was put together very thoughtfully. And it's that background that has been ignored. And those titles are part of it. It was a putting together during the period of the Babylonian captivity. And that actually matters if we pay attention to it and helps really enrich what we get out of the book. Christians have held that there are 66 canonical books of the Scripture, Old and New Testament, not 65 plus 150 Psalms. They believe that the book of songs is the inspired word of God, not just the individual psalms, and we ought to pay attention. And now what's interesting, in the last 30 years, I say, now even critical scholars are coming to the support of that, helping us to see that these titles really are ancient and belong to the psalms and actually should control our interpretation of them. We shouldn't have tunnel vision. It's just like the book of Judges. Remember we were there, I was emphasizing, look at the bigger context, not just that verse or the one or two verses before and after. Look at the whole book and interpret each text in the light of the whole book, and then you'll really get it. If you've read the book of Psalms, and this is not a sermon about it all, I just want to remind you that the book of Psalms is, in fact, divided into five books. You may have noticed that. And this happens to be in book four, and that matters. It's in a collection from Psalm 90 to Psalm 106, and book four matters. It helps to understand the psalm and get the point if you pay attention to that. The whole book of Psalms is well-ordered. It has an introduction. Psalm 1 is clearly intended as an introduction for the whole book. And it reminds us that, well, the righteous man meditates on God's law day and night. And that attention in the introductory psalm to the law of God explains, among other things, why this book is divided into five books, just like the law of God is divided. The Torah is divided into five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which are so frequently alluded to in this and other psalms. The book of Psalms begin with an introductory psalm, Psalm 1. It ends with a cluster of psalms, all to praise God in that wonderful climax, Psalm 146 to 150. So there's a structure to the whole. Each of the books, of the five books, ends with a little blessing. You'll see it when you look for it. And each of the last psalms of each book sets things up for the next book. And that's what I want to drive home here. Psalm 89 is the last of book three. And Psalm 89 sets the problem that book 4 is an answer to. Psalm 89 is a reminder, a psalm. Well, in fact, each of the first three books ends with a reminder of the covenant with David, which was so important for the Babylonian captivity period. Remember, God had promised David that he and ultimately his son, his descendants, would be the answer and fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. God would bless the nations through a royal seed of David. A son of David, whom God would adopt as his own son, would be the one through whom all the nations of the world were blessed. Well, one could have hoped it might be Solomon, and he did an okay job, but it was actually a disappointment in the end. And so the promise devolves onto each successive son of David, until finally, well, the prophets like Micah, at that point, they're giving up. Every one of them is a lost cause, it seems. But there's still hope. Maybe it'll be a son of David who's much more like David. And so Micah prophesies that the one through whom the blessing will be finally poured out on all the nations will be just like David. He'll be born in Bethlehem, not like the other descendants of David who are all born in Jerusalem. There'll be one born in Bethlehem who will come, in whom all the promises will find their fulfillment. That's a prophecy 700 years before Christ actually came, born in Bethlehem of the seed of David, David's greater son, given the throne of David according to the angel Gabriel as the fulfillment of these predictions. Well, anyway, so follow me for a moment. So as we think of the Old Testament, you have this promise focused on the descendants of David who would be a means, a channel of blessing to God's own people and to all the nations. The problem is Babylon came as an instrument of God's judgment against Israel for their failures. And in Psalm 89, the last of the psalms right before the book in which our psalm is found, says of God, "You said, I made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to David my servant. I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. But this was written at a time where the throne had been destroyed. This was written at a time when Jerusalem had been wiped out. This was written when the temple had been destroyed and God's people were now out in Babylon under the thumb of foreign oppressors. The psalmist goes on in Psalm 89 to say, "You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol?" There's the problem of death that brings an end to your promise. You promised the son of David who would live forever, whose kingdom would last forever. But every one of the descendants of David, they die. And the latest ones have been put to death by Babylon, by Babylonian armies, by Nebuchadnezzar. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old? That key word. "Which by your faithfulness you swore to David. Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your Messiah." That's the last word out of Psalm 89, and then we begin the answer, the promise of a righteous son of David, a promise, God's answer to that problem. What has happened? Where is your steadfast love of old? Book 4, of which our psalm belongs, Psalms 90 to 106, answers it by reminding us that even if there's a throne in Jerusalem that is vacant and destroyed with crowns ground into the dust, there's a throne in heaven and the King of Kings is still sitting on it. All throughout this book, Psalm 93, it says the Lord reigns. He's robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He's put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It'll never be moved. Psalm 96, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall not be moved. He'll judge the peoples with equity. Psalm 97, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Don't you see? You've raised the problem. What about your covenant with David and his descendants and this final seed of David who will last forever and a kingdom that will last forever, but it all looks like it's been trashed. You've forgotten your steadfast love. Now God is saying, oh no, I'm still on my throne. The last word is not yet spoken. And in our psalm, Psalm 103, our text, the same point is made, different vocabulary. In verse 19, it says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. It may not look that way, but even David understood that long before the exile, that the only throne that matters is his throne. That's what made David David. He knew he was just a channel for the lordship of the God of the universe. Bless the Lord, O you angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Oh, Israel never seemed to get it, but at least the angels are getting it. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his armies, literally. It looks like we don't have any armies, or they were beaten in the field, but God still has his armies. The heavenly hosts, he's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Our psalm is a psalm of David. And David then is the basis, his own testimony is the basis for our hope when things look bleak. His testimony is that the Lord is merciful and gracious, verse 8, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide. Oh, the Babylonian captivity looks like the end. Absolutely, God's given up on his people. But no, he will not keep his anger forever. No, in fact, he does not deal with us according to our sins. David's life is a proof of it. Nor repay us according to our iniquities. He way underpunishes us because he's so merciful and gracious. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as east is from west, oh, that must have rung incredibly for those who are now in the east, in Babylon. As far as east is from west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 103 addresses the brevity and frailty of life. It reminds us, Psalm 89 said, what man can live and never die? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? O Lord, where is your steadfast love? You got to have an answer for the problem of death. Sure enough, our text reminds us, he's the God who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with steadfast love and mercy in verses 3 and 4. So what is this steadfast love? Let's deal with that for a moment. There's one word in Hebrew that is supposedly untranslatable, but it is certainly not unintelligible. The Hebrew word is chesed, chesed, with a little kind of a ch sound, chesed. And it's translated by the NIV as just simply love, or there are other translations, but it's not the normal word for love. It's translated by our pew, by the English Standard Version as steadfast love, and I like that because at least it draws attention to it as a different item in vocabulary. Other Bibles translate it as loving kindness or faithful love. But my favorite translation is covenant love or covenant loyalty. And I argue for that, many other scholars as well, because what this word really is describing is family love given to those who are not natural family members, given by way of covenant to others. In other words, families all ordinarily love each other. I mean, believe it or not, on Father's Day, most fathers really love their kids. There are some who obviously are atrocious examples of the opposite. But if you've been privileged to be a father, it is amazing. You never thought you could love anyone so much. I thought I loved plenty before I had children, and then afterward it just seemed, well, I could tell you an experience when one of them was in an emergency room and we heard a code 99 or something, and Janie and I looked at each other and we thought maybe that was for our son. And I remember thinking, oh God, kill me instead. I've never felt that way about any of you, I will admit. But parents just automatically feel that way. You don't have to talk them into it. They may unlearn it after a life of rebellion and problems and so on, but that's the native. And likewise, sibling love is also remarkable for its durability. The way you love your brothers and sisters, they matter more than most people would ever imagine, don't they, really? You've never made it until your brother or sister says congratulations or something to that effect. They normally won't give you the pleasure of hearing that, but that's how you can kind of tell they're really happy for you or something. But you're going to have that love longer than any other love. They will outlive your love relationship with your siblings, outlast your parents by 20 or 30 years. It outlasts even marriage by the same. So the Bible recognizes that natural love, where it is even unconditional, your siblings have the goods on you. If you're having fun together, it's not because it's not a love that's blind or some doesn't know that, you're a jerk. They know you are and they still love you. And as you get older, it gets closer. In one study done of people over 60, 70% of them, if you ask them, when have you been last in communication with your sibling, they saw their brother or sister last week. I mean, it gets closer and closer. Family love is like that. The Bible recognizes that. And so it uses that as, by covenant, you take that love and give it to someone else who isn't family. The Father loves the Son in the Trinity with an infinite, immeasurable, inexhaustible love. Jesus says that love now is given to us by covenant. He now loves us as his own Son. Jesus speaks of this in John chapter 15. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you'll remain in my love. And my Father, and you'll remain in my Father's love. So there's this very interesting, by covenant we get this love that, and we're not by his natural children. He was in the world, and though the world was made through Christ, The world did not recognize him. He came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent or of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. You can be born again. And when you're born again, now God loves you with the very same love that he loves his only begotten son. In fact, he gave his only begotten son for you. That's the measure of his love. And that is chesed in Hebrew. That's covenant love. That doesn't give out. That's unconditional. That's reliable and promised by covenant. And that's what our text is talking about. In Psalm 103, it's mentioned in four different verses. It's so central to the message of this psalm. He crowns you, he redeems your life from the pit, and crowns you with his steadfast love and mercy. The steadfast love from the Lord of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Well, anyway, we could talk about, well, then how come Psalm 103 is where it is? We've talked about why it's in this book. It's part of the answer to the problem that's set up by the last book, Psalm 89. We can say, why is it right before Psalm 104? Why is it right there? Where is it? You could look at its neighbors, and you should do that. It reminds you of Psalm 102 by the vocabulary about my days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like the grass. That's a Psalm 102. In Psalm 103, as for man, his days are like the grass. There are links to the psalm right before because the psalms were put together by divine inspiration. And so you use the adjacent psalms to enrich your understanding of a psalm. But it's especially the case that the parallel with the next psalm is so dramatic. Psalm 103, our text, begins with that blessing stated twice. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in me. Verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul. And then it ends, its last verse is, bless the Lord, O my soul. Begins with, bless the Lord, O my soul. Ends with, bless the Lord, O my soul. That is only found, that phrase stated exactly in that vocabulary in Psalm 104. And Psalm 104 begins, bless the Lord, O my soul, and it also ends, bless the Lord, O my soul. So you can see these two, even though they were written by different authors, the inspired author of Psalms put them together. And sure enough, Psalm 103, our text, is an introduction. Just as it's an answer to what goes before, it's an introduction to what follows. Psalm 104 is God's, the author, divinely inspired author, meditating on creation, blessing the Lord for creation, the marvels of Genesis 1. It goes right through Genesis 1, almost verse by verse. Psalm 105 continues the story of the patriarchs right into Exodus. Psalm 106, the last book in, the last psalm in book 4, Psalm 106 tells the story of Israel's infidelity from the period of Moses right through the period of Judges and right to the exile. Let me read that psalm, and you'll see why this psalm comes before it. Psalm 106 starts in verse 34, of the saying of the people of God, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. Remember, if you've been in the, remember the book of Judges, you're supposed to get rid of the Canaanites or you will become Canaanites. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, verse 35, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their own sons and daughters to the demons. Talk about Father's Day. They're sacrificing their children to pursue material prosperity. Can you imagine doing that? They were doing this in the religion of Canaanite worship of Baal, who promised as you would offer your children that he would bless your efforts, make the business go well, allow you to win your battles, in the same thing with Moloch. It was all about increasing your own material prosperity. It's hard to imagine any father sacrificing his children on the altar of personal and material advancement. But that's what Canaanites did. And that's what Israel did following them. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters. They became unclean. The anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. He abhorred them. He gave them into the hand of nations so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them. They were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them. This is about judges. They didn't get it. Many times he gave them into the enemy. They then asked for help. He then delivers them, and they still don't get it. But they were rebellious in their purposes and brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when they heard his cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied, and he save us, O Lord. Gather us from among the nations. You see, the author of this psalm is writing from the exile. Gather us among the nations. Psalm 103 gives us hope that there is a God who could even forgive us as he forgave David, and continue his steadfast love and prove that love. Our psalm begins, and I'm not going to run through every verse. I just want to say a couple of things about this. It begins with the soul talk. This psalm is not a prayer. Many psalms are. This is not. This is a precursor to real prayer. Some people think prayer is just talking to yourself. It isn't. But the precursor to prayer is talking to yourself. Before you can have a real talk with God, you have to have a serious talk with yourself. You got to take yourself by the scruff of the neck and say things to yourself, to your soul, that you would never hear from anyone else. They won't be honest enough to tell you it. You'll be too resistant to hear it. But you do it. Talk to your soul and say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits." Chide yourself for being so forgetful. Then remember the benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, heals all your diseases, redeems your life from the pit, crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, and satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Grab yourself by the scruff of the neck and talk to your soul, and then you'll have an amazing prayer on the end of it. Why do we need to do this? Well, because you and I have a problem with gratitude. For human beings, it's got to be the most volatile emotion imaginable. It just evaporates. There it is. Faster than gasoline evaporates, gratitude evaporates. You could have a heart filled with gratitude, and tomorrow it's, "What have you done for me lately?" It just disappears. It's inexplicable, isn't it? But that's our situation. Jesus tried to address it with the healing of the 10 lepers. You may remember the story in Luke 17. They cried out, "Master, have pity on us." Jesus, when he saw them, said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." They went off to, well, they all had leprosy. Pretty amazing. They all wanted to be healed. Who wouldn't? They all actually had faith in Jesus enough to do the unimaginable. They still have leprosy, and they're supposed to show themselves to the priest, who is just going to say, "You're still unclean, get out of here." But they head in faith, and on their way, following Jesus' word in faith, they then get healed. Now, were they happy? Of course they were. They must have been jumping and screaming and hugging each other and realizing, "Oh, I can't wait to show the priest, who will then now declare me to be clean and welcome back into the community." But the Bible tells us that one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. He wasn't even a Jew. Now you say, then Jesus responded, wait a minute, "We're not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." Made you well in a more amazing way than even getting rid of that leprosy. You're spiritually whole. You get it. Now you say, if Jesus was so concerned about that gratitude, he told them to go show themselves to the priest. Why didn't he add, and if you get healed along the way, come back and say thank you? Well, if he had, they might have. But that's not the kind of thank you you want. When you tell your children, you know, say thank you when you got that present or what, that, you know, you're trying to cultivate good manners. But what you really would hope for was they'd say it out of an irrepressible sense of gratitude. One did, nine did not. Which camp are you in? God has ministered to you. Have you had a talk with your soul lately? How are you responding? Are you like the nine who are grateful for being healed, grateful for having sin forgiven, but haven't expressed that gratitude with irrepressible thanksgiving and praise, blessing the Lord? Dostoevsky, in his Notes from Underground, has this character, you know, who's never identified. The man from underground has no background, no parents, no friends, no love, no religion. He's the modern man. Of course, that's what Dostoevsky wants him to represent. He's a modern man who has no identity. He's like an insect. He just exists. And then he does have, however, the presence of mind to give this definition. He expresses about his fellow human beings. He talks about humankind, human beings, a man. A man is monstrously ungrateful. Of course, he's speaking, but it's Dostoevsky's view. We are monstrously ungrateful, phenomenally ungrateful. In fact, I believe that the best definition of a man is the ungrateful biped. You can tell you're looking at a human being. They're ungrateful. Oh, and if they're standing on 2 feet. Ungrateful. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, all my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. Oh, the benefits are legion. They include every time you've ever been healed, it was God who healed you. You ought to give him thanks for that. The fact is, if you belong to him, if you haven't been healed, you're going to be healed. You better be giving him thanks for that. The fact is, like Lazarus, in some of our cases, he's going to choose to wait until it's harder, that the glory might be greater. Maybe like the man born blind, you spent a long time with this illness, and now he's going to heal you. And you say, why didn't you just keep me from getting the problem in the first place? I don't know. God hasn't revealed it. But his plan is to heal you. That's his plan. Now, next week, maybe a month from now, it'll even be more exciting because no one thought it was possible. How about 100 years from now when you're pushing up grass and you are more lifeless than was Lazarus? And then the scripture says, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. The one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will raise us up with Jesus and present us with him in his presence. You and I are slated for healing. And it's a healing that includes the whole person. By his wounds you have been healed, we read in Isaiah and quoted by 1 Peter. He paid it all in his atonement if you belong to him. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But it's particularly his forgiveness that is so amazing. Again, if you think of David, think of his sin with Bathsheba. Think of his sin murdering the husband of Bathsheba to cover his tracks. Think of murdering Uriah, who had been a loyal follower of David, who is risking his life for the benefit of God's people, and David arranges for his murder. Think of David when his men are all out in the field in battle, when he should have been there with them, there he is strutting around on the roof of his temple, on the roof of his palace. Well, they didn't have the internet, so he didn't have the benefit of pornography by pushing a button. Instead, he casts his gaze. It was assumed there were no men in town. They were all out in battle. Bathsheba was having a bath on the roof of her house across the way. Was she being salacious? No. She was fulfilling the Old Testament command about a ceremonial bath after your period. She was having her devotions, in other words. And so here's David looking, well, it would be comparable to looking at some woman being baptized. And while they're being baptized, having lustful thoughts going through your mind. That's what David was doing. And he abused his authority by commanding someone to go get her. And then he slept with her. And then when she was pregnant, he murdered her husband. This is the man that we're talking about who wrote this psalm. But what did God do about it? Well, David's testimony, of course, is in the Psalms himself. He tells on himself. He's not letting any of us forget. In Psalm 32, he says, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." Isn't it just like being cleansed of leprosy? If that is your life, I don't know what you've done. I know what I've done. Although most of us, we conveniently forget what we've done. The reason we have such a clean conscience is we have such a rotten memory. You think about those things which you've done to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, to sin against him, and then you realize what it was when Christ paid it for it full in his death on the cross and forgive you. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. There is no deceit. Well, let me close with the Father's Day part of the message, because there's not only the experience of God's forgiveness, there's the character of God that's behind that forgiveness, a character that was revealed in the days of Moses. He made known his ways to Moses, verse 7, his acts to the people of Israel. It's not just David having a personal relationship without the benefit of Scripture. He's basing his understanding of God on what God has revealed from the heavens through his experience with Israel in the Exodus. He made known his ways to his Moses. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He won't chide forever. He keeps his anger. He won't keep it forever. What he is quoting here, of course, is exactly what God revealed to Moses in Exodus 34. All the same vocabulary. When Moses said, "Show me your glory," God revealed these characteristics. And think about what he says about this father. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. That's the father we're trying to imitate on this Father's Day. If you're a father, living in this culture that's so permissive, isn't there a tendency for many of us to let the pendulum swing so we become far more stringent, far more severe, hoping to overcome this permissive culture in which we're swimming and drowning? But we are not to model our fatherhood on such a tactic. We're to model it on his. And his is as a father shows compassion to his children. He's the one who does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquity. He undercorrects. John Newton, the author of the hymn Amazing Grace, once said, "I know that my Father loved me, but he did not seem to wish me to see it." May your children never say that of you. May they be amazed at how generous your forgiveness is, at how gentle your correction is, how you don't treat them according to their sins or repay them according to their iniquities. Oh, of course they deserve to lose car privileges for another year. They deserve to be denied the privilege of watching TV for the rest of their life. And you can imagine, but that's not how God corrects you. He's way more gentle than that. He undercorrects. You and I are to undercorrect. As Paul says in Ephesians, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the way the Lord disciplines and corrects you. Imitate his fatherhood, and you will honor the Father, your Father and mine." Our psalm ends, having reflected on such a marvelous God with all of his loving kindness, calling upon the whole universe the seen and the unseen world to join us because we are too inadequate to praise him as he deserves. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, Charles Wesley put it, because he didn't want a mouthful of tongues. He wanted 1,000 angels to join him, 1,000 believers to join him. Oh, that I had 1,000 voices our opening hymn had. We want the angels who know God better, who rejoice when one sinner repents, to join us in this chorus of praise, you mighty ones who do his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do bless you. We thank you that we have been privileged to have such a father as you have been to us. We thank you that the love that you have for your only begotten Son is the love that you now have for us because we are in him. We've been adopted into your family. Thank you for your steadfast love, which is the premise and foundation of our entire lives and of our eternal life. We thank you for this hope that we have, that we belong to you. We pray that we would love one another with a love that is an imitation of your love. May we be as merciful to others as you are to us. May we love them with the love of Christ, loving even our enemies as you love those who were once your enemy and made us into your friends. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.